Tonight I'm going to speak about Jesus' international vision. The international vision that Jesus had. Now, I'm very wary of using this word vision, because there are some people around who use it. The Lord gave me this vision, and then they tell you something which is unchallengeable as far as they're concerned, because the Lord gave me this vision, so don't you come and try and cut me down to size. I'm not talking about a vision in that sense. Remember a number of years ago at Cannon Hill, when the Cannon Hill Gospel Hall was pretty well on its last legs, and there were only about 10 or a dozen there on Sunday morning, and the writing was on the wall, it was going to close down. Some character turned up, and he was there for a few weeks, but I happened to be visiting, and he got up and he said, "The Lord has given me this vision." He stood on a hill at the back of Cannon Hill, he looked down, and the Lord gave him this vision that this suburb was going to turn to the Lord, and that gospel hall was going to be filled to overflowing with people who are flocking to the confession rail or whatever it is. Well, I suppose you got to admire his enthusiasm and his optimism, but wasn't much realism in it. You get people talking about visions in that way. Well, I'm not talking about a vision in that way, nor visions in the sense of animals with weird heads and lots of horns and things sticking out like you get in the book of Revelation. I'm thinking about a vision more or less in the sense that I'm looking to the future, and this is what I would like to see. I want to see this happen. This is Jesus' desire. Being far-sighted. Sometimes we get the idea that Jesus just stayed around there in Palestine and he had these disciples around him. And then, of course, he was crucified and that was the end of it. And then he left some instructions for his people to go out and spread the message. There's more to it than that. Jesus had this big international vision. Even when he was in Palestine, during those 3.5 years of his public ministry, and you see it coming through in lots of small references, oblique references, some stories or events that we may not always be familiar with. I'm going to read you a few verses from Mark chapter 13, verses 5 to 10. Now this is really talking about some cataclysmic events that were going to happen. His disciples said, "Well, look at these great stones here around the temple." And Jesus said, "Well, don't look too hard, because they're all going to be toppled down." And then he went ahead to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he talked also about the coming of the Son of Man. It is, admittedly, a rather difficult chapter to get through. The problem with his followers was that they thought it was all going to happen at once, and it was all going to happen pretty quickly. And they didn't really see any separation between any of these events. So Jesus had to give them some instruction. Among the things he said was this: "Take heed that no one leads you astray, because many are going to come in my name, and they're going to say, 'I am he, I'm the Messiah, I'm the deliverer.' And they're going to lead many astray," because people are very gullible. They believe anything sometimes. He says, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. Nations are going to rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be earthquakes in various places. There's going to be famines. These are but the beginnings of sorrows. So take heed to yourselves. They're going to deliver you up to councils. You're going to be beaten in the synagogues. You're going to stand before governors, and you're going to stand before kings for my sake, to bear testimony before them. But this gospel must first be preached to all nations." So that really straightens them out a bit. Don't get in a panic every time there are wars, famines, earthquakes, floods, fires, disasters of one kind or another. That isn't necessarily a sign that the end of the age is just around the corner. Those things have been going on for thousands and thousands of years. And even since Jesus spoke those words, since then, 2,000 years roughly have passed. So he says, don't get in a panic, and don't let people lead you astray by cooking up some sort of speculative plan for the future and saying this is what's going to happen. Jesus said a lot of things have got to happen. Now, one of the things that's got to happen is that this gospel that I brought you is going to be preached to all nations. So already he was thinking long term, he was far-sighted, and he was thinking of how this message is going to spread around the world. Later on in the same discourse, he talks about the end of the age when God is going to send out his angels to gather the elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth. Now, when he was speaking those words, his believers were just a small group in a very confined area of Palestine. But he says they're going to be all over the place. They're going to be to the ends of the earth. So Jesus realized that there was a long-term plan ahead. I've got another reference here. A few days earlier, he had cleansed the temple. Remember, he threw the tables over and he drove out people who were making profit. He said, this is supposed to be a place of prayer and you've turned it into a marketplace. Get out. He cleansed the temple and they got very upset over this. But the words he quoted to them when he was doing that cleansing was this. Is it not written, and he's quoting somewhere from the Old Testament, my house, that's the temple in Jerusalem where he was carrying out his activity, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now, that was a bit of a blow to the Jews because they were so particular about their temple that they even had a sign up and said any non-Jewish person that walks past this line, you'll get shot on sight, or words to that effect. It was intended to be a place of prayer for all nations. This gospel, says Jesus, that I'm preaching, is going to spread to all nations. A couple of days later, there was a woman who anointed his head with some very expensive perfume. That was the sort of thing they did in those days. It doesn't happen often these days where you go to somebody's house and they wash your feet or anoint your head with oil or do something like that. But that was the way it was then. And it was a particularly impressive thing that this woman did. At the end of it, Jesus says, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, there it is again. Jesus knew it was going to be preached in the whole world. What this woman has just done is going to be told in testimony of her. He had a vision beyond those boundaries of the land where he was living. However, there are some cases where you look at the teaching of Jesus and you say, well, it doesn't quite appear that way. It looks as if he's just talking to the Jews only. You remember when he sent out the 12, he said, now off you go and go quickly. Travel light, don't take heaps of clothing with you. You've got to move around as quickly as you can to spread this message. Don't go to the Samaritans, they were sort of half Jews. And don't go to the Gentiles, they're not Jews at all. Just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and make the message known to them. You think, well, that doesn't seem to square. It looks as if he's only interested in the people of Israel. The reason he said that was that his time was limited, and he knew it was limited. So he wanted to establish the base there in Israel. We've got to cover the territory quickly. If they reject you in this village, don't hang around for another 2 weeks waiting to get acceptance. Move on. There are plenty of other people who haven't heard. Get around the country as quick as you can so that we can establish the base here of believers in this land of the Jews. There were occasions when he actually got outside the boundaries. You read about he went the other side of Jordan. Another time he was up in Gadara with our pig farmers. Jews don't keep pigs, of course. These were Gentile people keeping pigs. He was up in that area. Another time he was up in Phoenicia, which we today call Lebanon. And there are stories of how Jesus did get outside the boundaries of the country for various reasons. On one occasion, when he was in Lebanon, there was a woman came to him and she wanted Jesus to heal her daughter who was possessed of a demon. I think Jesus was probably testing her because lots of people came after him just wanting a miracle on the spot. Here's a miracle worker. Hey, let's go and get this particular problem fixed up. So Jesus said, I'm sent to the people of Israel. She responded, surely can't we eat the crumbs that fall off the table? And Jesus thought, this woman's got real faith. She's not just somebody who's coming along for a cheap solution to a problem or something spectacular happening. Real faith. And he responded to her faith. Here was a woman who had faith, more faith in fact, than many of the people in Israel had. When Jesus got to the end of his life, he died, was crucified, buried, rose again. He said to his disciples, now, I'm going to send you into all the world. You've been with me for a fair while. Go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, teach them what I taught you, teach them to be obedient to the things that I have taught, and just keep on going and keep on going and keep on going, and I'll be with you till the end of the age. Now, it wasn't only the original 12. We sometimes think that the only followers Jesus had were the 12 apostles, but there were lots of people following around. Some of them were sincere and some of them were not. But as he was getting close to this time when he was going to give himself as a sacrifice for sin, he realized that there were still a lot of areas not yet reached. Now, Jesus had largely reached Galilee, which is where he came from, that's the northern part. He'd been in the south, not a lot, but a bit of work in and around Jerusalem. He'd done a bit around the Jordan Valley. But there were still a lot of areas untouched, even after he'd sent the 12 out, and they'd gone around as much as they could. When the time was getting close towards the end, he got another 70. And he said, now you 70, I want you to go out quickly, because that's going to multiply the number of evangelists we have. He gave them much the same instructions as he'd given the 12 earlier. And so they skedaddled off through the rest of the country, covering the whole territory if possible before the end came. When the end came, I've just told you, and then when he actually left this world, he was on the Mount of Olives and went up to heaven. Just about the last thing he said to his followers was, now you go and be my witnesses. You can start here in Jerusalem and Judea. You can see now what he was working out all of those years. Now you can move out from here into the surrounding areas, Samaria and other places, and keep on going in ever-widening circles until you take this message to the end of the earth. It's interesting, as you look through the life of Jesus, to see little suggestions concerning this worldwide ministry. When he was born, hardly anybody seemed to have any idea exactly who he was. In fact, he lived for the next 30 years in this world, and people still didn't know that he was this unique person, the Messiah. Maybe his parents knew, and a few others, John the Baptist and his parents, but there were precious few who really knew who Jesus was. And when he was born, you have the shepherds and a few other people coming, but there were a couple of older people there. One of them was Simeon and another one Anna, and they seemed to have a bigger perspective on who this person was, the Lord Jesus Christ. Simeon says, this one has been given, as he held the baby up, baby Jesus, he's been prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, as well as the glory of his people Israel. So there was somebody who had a bit of an inkling that this person was more than simply a national figure for the benefit of the Israelis. He was someone who was going to reach out. And even the Magi, remember what they call the wise men from the East, they came to bring presents to the baby Jesus. We don't know where the East was, other than the fact that it was East. So it was probably Arabia or Mesopotamia or some place like that. But certainly they were not Jewish people. And there again, you see this sort of international flavour, even in the events surrounding the birth of Jesus. You've got this little bit of an international colouring there. And when he preached his very first sermon, now he's 30 years of age, and he's now revealed to the public as the God-sent Messiah and Saviour. So he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, which is the place where he'd been brought up. And they were rather surprised at how well he spoke. They'd seen him around, they knew he was a good man. John the Baptist knew him, and in fact John knew he was such a good man that when Jesus wanted to be baptized, John said, should be the other way around. You should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you. But Jesus said, please do it. They all knew that he was a special person, but it wasn't until God specially revealed it to John, he said, this is in fact the one that you've been preparing the way for. He is my chosen Messiah and Saviour. Now you can point people to him and say, the one I've been saying, prepare the way, he's coming, this is the one here, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so he was now revealed publicly, and for the next 3.5 years he carried out what we call his public ministry. Well, the initial sermon was given in the synagogue at Nazareth, and they just couldn't believe that this person they'd seen around the place could speak so well. They listened with rapt attention until they heard what he had to say. Now talk about nailing your colours to the mast. Jesus did it the very first day. He knew the people of Israel were not going to accept him. And in his very first sermon, after reading part of the book of Isaiah, he then gave an exposition. Then he got to his crunch line, and he said something like this. Now he said there were many widows in the time of Elijah. Many widows in Israel. But Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent to a woman in Phoenicia, in Lebanon, to the north. Because the people of Israel were thick-headed, bone-headed, rebellious, stubborn, and wouldn't accept God's messenger. And so he went outside the country. And there was a woman outside the country who believed. Second story, Elisha, his successor to Elijah. Elisha, many lepers in Israel, but he said Elisha was not sent to any of them. He was sent even further north. There was a person in Syria. The message went up there. These foreigners are believing before the people of Israel. And the people in the synagogue, they were so angry. Talk about racist. Talk about people getting angry over matters of ethnicity or whatever. They wanted to kill him, believe it or not. Yeah, they wanted to kill him, but he managed somehow to escape unscathed. But you get the picture. Right from the outset, Jesus is making it clear that his message is going to be an international message. Some of the parables he told. Remember the story he told about inviting people to a feast? And they all made excuses. I've got this, I've got that. So the people who were invited to the feast, they didn't turn up. It was a wedding feast, actually. But they didn't come because of excuses they made. And so he said, well, go into the byways and the lanes and the hedges and those other people that weren't, bring them in. Now, that's not a specific reference to the Gentiles, but you can see pretty clearly what he's getting at. The people of Israel who were actually invited, most of them didn't believe. But the riffraff around the fringes, the Gentiles, the ones that the Israelis despised, they came. And they came into the kingdom. There's another one he told about a vineyard. The absent landlord sent various people, and they killed them. They said, oh, we don't want this one. They maltreated one, they knocked somebody else around, and finally said, I'll send my son. Well, he sent the son, but they killed him. The message might be coming through to them that God has this vineyard Israel, and he sent various messengers to them, and they haven't taken any notice of anybody. Finally, he sends his son. He thinks, well, they might take notice of my son, but they're not going to take notice of him either. They finish up killing him as well. And when you get to the end of that story, here's the punchline again. What will the master, what will the owner of the vineyard do to those wretches? What will he do? He'll put them to a miserable death, and he'll let out the vineyard to other tenants. Now, whether they understood exactly what he was saying, we're not told. But we know, with hindsight, that what he was saying was, you reject, but the message will go to the Gentiles and they will believe. Two or three sentences further on, he says even more sharply to them, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruits of it. It's going to be from you to the Gentiles. Now the message was always to the Jews first, because that was the way God had prepared it. They had been prepared since Old Testament times, from Abraham and Moses and David and the prophets. They had been prepared, and they should have received Jesus when he came. And so the message went first to them, obviously. But if they rejected it, then it would go to others. Remember when Jesus was telling the story of the Good Shepherd? He said, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and there shall be one shepherd and one flock. Now the Jewish religion was like a fold, a fence around the outside, and the sheep are in there. That's the Jewish fold. He said, I've got other sheep that don't belong to this fold. I've got people out there. They're going to come into the kingdom of God. Gentiles from outside the fence. But they're not going to come into the fold. He changes the word from fold to flock. There will be one shepherd and one flock. The flock is bound together, of course, because the shepherd's guiding them around. So this flock is going to be something bigger than whatever used to fit into that Jewish fold. I think perhaps the sharpest of all the references that we get is the one just before he died. We're inside the last few days before his crucifixion. And some Greeks came to see him. Philip found these people. He brought them to Andrew, and Andrew brought them to the Lord Jesus. They said, there's some Greeks want to see you. Greeks? Yes, because all around the world there were people who were attracted to the Jewish religion because of the better morals and behavior and lifestyle or health or diet or whatever it was of the Jewish people. And they attached themselves to the synagogues. They were interested, but they weren't fully blown Jews. But some of them had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. This is the final Passover when Jesus was crucified. They wanted to see Jesus. And as soon as Philip and Andrew went to Jesus and said, hey, there's some Greeks who want to see you, what did Jesus say? The first thing he said was, the hour has now come for the Son of Man, that's himself, to be glorified. You say, what's the connection? I believe the connection is that he saw these Greeks as the, I won't say the climax of his ministry, but something that was opening up the next phase. They were the forerunners, the precursors, the first fruits, or whatever you want to say, of the greater harvest that there is yet to be. Because he goes on to say, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears fruit. That can be applied in many ways. He's going to die and he's going to come to life, and through that there's going to be much blessing. But if you think of it in terms of those Greeks, that's why he said it, these people are but the introduction, the forerunners of a great harvest of Greeks and Turks and Africans and South Americans and Pacific Islanders and you name it. But he said, I've got to die first. Until I die, it can't happen. But once I die, when the seed goes into the ground, it dies, but then it brings forth fruit. And these people are the forerunners of that great fruit, which is yet to be. The story goes on how the early church developed, how it got planted, how it got started, and it pretty soon grew. It took the disciples of Jesus a bit of time to wake up to the fact that it was other people beside the Jews. Even though Jesus had told them plainly, they kept it among themselves. It wasn't until after the martyrdom of Stephen and the Jews were kicked out of Jerusalem that they really started to go and spread the message elsewhere. And some of the Samaritans believed. The leaders who were still back in Jerusalem, they said, Samaritans? We'd better go and check this out. They didn't mind a few fringe people coming into the Jewish fold, but it sounded as if this was getting a bit out of hand. There are a few more Samaritans than they thought. So they sent off Peter and John, and they said, this is the real thing. And they rejoiced and they preached in the village of Samaritans. Ah, at last they've broken the boundaries and they're preaching out there. And so that starts to improve. And then you hear the story of this Italian guy. He was there in the Roman army. His name was Cornelius. And Peter had to go and talk to him. Peter had to have a special vision to tell him he need not be afraid. Because Europeans, white skins, in the church, give us a break. The church, they thought, was going to be all Jewish people. Jesus was an Asian. All his followers, they were Asians. They were West Asians. Okay, we hear of a fellow from North Africa. We hear of these Greeks that are coming to see Jesus. But now this fellow from Italy, there with the Roman occupation forces, he's a believer too. But he doesn't actually know about Jesus, so you better go and tell him. So Peter goes and tells him, and Peter has to have a special revelation. Don't be frightened of him. You can eat his food, Italians, spaghetti, meatballs. You don't know what is in there. Don't worry, Peter. Just go. You can eat whatever he puts in front of you. And it blew their minds. And the Jews that went with Peter, when they saw these people believe and the Holy Spirit came upon them, they said, they've just believed and received the Holy Spirit the same as us. Cannot believe it. But even more things happen. You get up into Syria, and there's a group up there, and they're all, not all, but the majority of them, are Gentiles. And so again they send somebody from Jerusalem, Barnabas on this occasion, they send him up to see what's going on. They couldn't get their heads around the idea that the church could become more Gentile than Jewish. And as things went on, that's exactly what happened. By the time you got to the end of the first century, the Jews are only a minority in the church. Now the preachers went out and they went to the Jew first. They went to the synagogues. They gave them the opportunity. But they said, if you fellows are not going to believe, then we'll go somewhere else and we'll preach. And they did. And others did believe. and in place after place, from Syria into Turkey, across into Greece, across into Italy. You go to the islands of the Mediterranean, Cyprus and Crete, you get into North Africa, places around there, over to Mesopotamia, and wherever the gospel spread, the majority of people who are believing are non-Jewish people. You come to the end of the first century, and we have a book in the Bible called the Book of Revelation. Actually, it was given from Jesus. That's the point of my comment here. It's from Jesus again. Jesus gave his message via John to seven churches around the western part of Turkey. In one of these messages, he says, you've got to realize that the church is predominantly non-Jewish, because there were some Jews in Philadelphia who despised the Gentiles. And they said, these fellows are not proper Christians, they're not proper people, we're the proper people of God, we go back to the ancient Old Testament and all the rest of it. Jesus said, actually, you're from the synagogue of Satan. And what you fellows have got to do is come and bow at the feet of these Turkish believers and confess and admit that I have loved them. Yeah, Turks. I've loved Turks. And you fellows who are Jews, who think that you're the only ones, you've got to come and realize that I've loved these people. I'm quoting here from Revelation chapter 3. I'll read it to you, verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews. They're not really, they're not the real thing. They're not my people. They're telling lies. I'm going to make them come and bow before your feet and learn that I have loved you. The arrogance of people. The arrogance of the West sometimes. We think that the church is European and is Western and all the rest of it. Look, we're not even one-fifth. We don't even account for one-fifth of all the Christians in the world. The church is largely African, Asian, Latin American, things like this. And some Christians in the West, they can't get their head around it. They still think patronizingly of people in these other circumstances. But I tell you, from one who's been in so many of these countries, I've learned so much from these people. I've had to bow at their feet, so to speak, and learn that God loves them. He's taught Gay and me so much through these people. We're eternally in debt to these people who've taught us something about what real Christianity is. A little bit further on in this book, Revelation of Jesus to his people, there's a vision of people in heaven and so on and so on. This is in chapter 14, verse 6. There's an angel flying in mid-heaven. He's proclaiming an eternal gospel to all those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Again, that international view. You get over towards the end of the book, and in chapter 19, there's then the picture of God's people being gathered together with the Lord Jesus. A great multitude in heaven, they're all singing hallelujah, praising the Lord, realizing his judgments are true and just, and he has brought his people to their final salvation. This is the final triumph of God and his people. And if we're trusting in Christ, then we're going to be part of that too. But just a little bit further on, you get to this quote concerning the eternal city. Now, it's given in pictures, which is the only way the writer had of getting his ideas across. Very difficult to talk about something that hasn't yet existed and is in a form that we don't really know, when the only language you've got is the language of the present world. So you've got to make the most of it, so he uses whatever language he's got to try to get across to people the idea of this eternal dwelling place with God. He says there's no temple in the city, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, he's the light of it, and by its light shall the nations walk. Jesus is happy. All the nations are coming into his kingdom. And the kings of the earth are going to bring their glory into it. Not just Europeans dressed up here with our conservative style dress. There'll be people in all sorts of garb and colour and shapes and sizes, and their singing will be different. Their music will be different. Everything's different. But that is what it's like. The variegated appearance there. All the kings bringing their earth into it. And then you go to the final chapter, and he's got this vision of the throne of God in the middle of the city, and through it there is flowing a river. This is the river of life. On either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, different fruit for each month, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. This is Jesus again giving this revelation. So Jesus must be happy when he sees that the ideas he had way back there during his ministry on earth, they've actually come to fruition. They spread through the first century, got to the end of the first century, and it spread all over Eastern Europe, into Central and Western Europe, Northern Africa, Mesopotamia, and other places. But then in the centuries that followed, since that was given around about the end of the first century, through the next 19 centuries down to the present, it has spread everywhere. So that it is really a universal gospel. And then I think of that other verse about Jesus in Isaiah 53. It talks about his crucifixion, as he mentioned concerning those Greeks, when they came to him, he knew that that was going to be the sign, that was the time for his death. It says that he goes through all these sufferings, but then he comes out of it victorious. He sees many have been justified, many have been put right with God. Many, it says, have had their sins forgiven. And then it says, he sees the fruit of the travail of his soul, and he's satisfied. He says, it was worth it. To go through all that suffering and death and agony, to triumph through it gloriously, and then to see, out of that small base that he started with, this multinational, international, global family of God, drawn from every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation, and all there as God's people through Jesus Christ. I hope you're part of it. Hope you're part of it. If you're not, well, you can be through trusting in Jesus. He is our Saviour.